I'll read from Matthew 22, starting with verse 23. Hear now the word of God. The same day, Sadducees came to him to say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second, and the third, and to the seventh, after them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. And let's pray, asking the Lord to teach us from this word this morning. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word, which is perfect and true. We know that it is your inspired and infallible and inerrant word. We pray that as we read and consider this passage of Scripture, that you would give us understanding. We pray for eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are open and receptive to your message. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a passage of Scripture, Matthew 22, where people come to Jesus with trick questions. We are told that they hope to entangle Jesus, verse 15 of Matthew 22. We're told that they are coming with malicious intent, verse 18, and Jesus calls them hypocrites, also in verse 18. There are listed here multiple groups, and they are rival groups who are united only in their hatred and opposition to Jesus. And so we read about the Pharisees, verses 15, 34, and 41, a group that emphasized religious tradition. We read about the Herodians, verse 16, a politically connected group. And we read here in our passage about the Sadducees, verses 23 and 34. We would call them religious liberals, best known and remembered by what they didn't believe in. These groups come with different questions. Questions about taxes and civil government, verses 15 through 22. The resurrection, our passage here, verses 23 through 33. The law of God, verses 34 through 40. And then a final tricky question by Jesus concerning the Messiah and the deity of Christ and the rule of Messiah, verses 41 through 46. Now, in looking at our passage, the first thing you'll see, verse 23, is that there is a liberal problem. Verse 23, the same day Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. Here again, it's a group that's best known for what they didn't believe in. They didn't believe in the resurrection. This group was aristocratic, philosophical, connected. We don't see them much in Scripture, but when we do, they oppose Jesus. They opposed Paul, and they opposed the church, and they denied the faith. Here, we're told, verse 23, they denied the resurrection. Towards the end of the book of Acts, they're having dealings with the apostle Paul, and the apostle Paul says, "I'm on trial here for the hope of the resurrection." And then we're told concerning these Sadducees, Acts 23:8, that they didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in spirits, they didn't believe in the resurrection. Let me say that God's people have always believed in the resurrection. They have believed in the blessed hope. Turn with me to Hebrews 11, because in this great roster of faith, we are told, for instance, that Abraham believed in the resurrection. Hebrews 11, starting with verse 17. Hebrews 11, 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he could receive him back. Now the sacrifice of Isaac, or the near sacrifice of Isaac, is a famous story in the book of Genesis. And scripture here tells us that as Abraham went in obedience to God, he was committed to this idea that God was able to raise the dead. And then this intriguing statement at the end of Hebrews 11, verse 19, that he received him back, that he got Isaac back again. Isaac was spared again as a type of the resurrection. And so that people looking at history should have known, and if they did, the author of Hebrews reminds us, should have known that Isaac was a type of the resurrection to come. The people of God should always have believed in the resurrection. We'll see more examples later. But the Sadducees didn't believe it. Every age has its apostates, people who deny the Bible, deny the gospel, deny the fundamentals of the faith. True believers have always affirmed the precious truths of Scripture, including that of the resurrection. And so the Apostles' Creed closes with this wonderfully comforting statement: I believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. For centuries, that's been a pretty basic Christian understanding and commitment drawn from the teachings of Scripture. Well, verse 23 tells us about a liberal problem. These Sadducees, who didn't believe much, certainly didn't believe poor Christian teachings. Second, verses 24 through 28, they come with a tricky question. And in some ways, you kind of see the creativity of this bunch. And so they say, all right, Jesus, they're all together in cahoots somehow. You can almost imagine them thinking up this really tough question for Jesus. All right, Jesus, there's this man and the woman, the man dies, and then according to the prescripts of the law, she marries her brother, his brother, and he dies. And then the next brother, and then the next brother, seven brothers, and they all die. And then in the resurrection, remember they don't believe in the resurrection, but this is our hypothetical question. In the resurrection, who has the woman? They all had her in this life. And you can just imagine them snickering and nudging one another. Oh, good question, Nabob. How will he ever answer that? Oh, you have got him here. You certainly will have entangled him in his words. How will Jesus ever answer? Now, the question that they're alluding to is from biblical law, from Deuteronomy 5. We read this passage, Deuteronomy 5, verses 5 through 10. It's sometimes called the law of the levirate, or the law, literally the law of the brother-in-law, right? So the brother-in-law marries the widow of his deceased brother. The provision of the law was for the brother to marry the widow to raise up an heir for the deceased man. Its intention was to be gracious, to provide a progeny and an inheritance and the continuation of the man's name in Israel in the Promised Land. It was voluntary. You didn't have to do that. There's an opt-out described in Deuteronomy 25. And so if someone says, okay, you have to marry the widow, the brother can say, no, not for me. And there was a certain stigma attached to this opt-out described in Deuteronomy 25, but it was voluntary. You didn't have to do this if you didn't want to do it. It was self-sacrificing to do it. Because if you raised up an heir for your brother, it meant that your inheritance would be reduced, maybe in a corresponding fashion, or if you married your older brother's wife, the oldest brother's wife, there might be a substantial reduction to your particular inheritance. You might remember in the book of Ruth that the first one in line of the family to marry Ruth says, oh no, not for me, I'll jeopardize my own inheritance if I follow through and do this. But the goal of biblical law was the perpetuation of a line in the Promised Land despite the death of the man. I would add that there are messianic overtones with this, or messianic implications. Jesus was descended from two levirate arrangements. One was Judah and Tamar. And this is the levirate situation gone all weird, but Judah and Tamar. And Tamar is listed in Christ's genealogy as great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of Jesus in Matthew 1:3. And a second is, and a more famous, was Boaz and Ruth in the book of Ruth, where Ruth is in Christ's genealogy listed as a great-great-great-great-grandmother of Jesus in Matthew 1:5. And the book of Ruth is such a compelling story with the theme of the Redeemer so important. And they come back to the land, and Ruth, the widow who's pledged herself to Naomi and to Naomi's God and to Naomi's people, comes back to the land. And then there is a relative who marries her and raises up a child with her. We're told all about this in Ruth 4, verses 18, 21, and 22. We are told that from Boaz and Ruth came King David, and ultimately from Boaz and Ruth came Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so if you just read Deuteronomy 25 like we did tonight, you say, oh, that's really weird. That's a strange law. But boy, if you look at the purpose of the law, and then if you think about the fulfillment of that law in different stages, it is a marvelous element of God's redemptive plan. Well, there's a little problem, and there's a tricky question, and let's spend some time looking at Christ's answer. Jesus said to them in verse 29, you are wrong. I like to visualize that in the midst of their chuckling and giggling, we really got Jesus on this one. He said, you are wrong. And not only that, you're just ignorant. You don't understand the first thing about the Bible and biblical teaching, right? You're wrong. You Sadducees don't understand the scriptures. Verse 29. You know, you might imagine these people who think they're really sophisticated just being chopped down a peg or two. There's a basic approach to studying the Bible which says that you always ask, what does it say? What does the word say? And then what does it mean? And then how does it apply to me? But first, what does it say, and what does it mean? These Sadducees mocked the Bible and raised a silly hypothetical question about the Bible, simply looking to trick or entrap Jesus. That's not the way to approach the Word of God. The letter 8 law, as we have seen, was gracious in its intent, designed to help a dead man who was helpless, and through it, God would protect the deceased name, patronymy, household in the Promised Land. And the Sadducees, who thought they were so smart, were clueless about these purposes of God. Second, they didn't understand God's power. From the second part of verse 29, Jesus answered them, "You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." You don't understand the sovereign power of Almighty God. Their example deals with a barren woman. Right? So there's one woman and seven husbands and no children. It was highly unlikely that all seven husbands were impotent. It's a barren woman. And God, through Scripture, was in the business of blessing barren women in ways that were unbelievable. We know that Abraham's wife Sarah was barren until blessed with a child of promise. We know that Isaac's wife Rebekah was barren until blessed by God. We know that Jacob's wife Rachel was barren until the Lord opened her womb. And you can think about others, like Samuel's mother, Samson's mother. The Lord showed his power repeatedly in Scripture in opening the wombs of the barren. The Lord can bring a dead womb to life. In fact, over and over again, we see examples of barrenness and faith leading to blessing. So if the Sadducees thought that they were going to trick Jesus with this kind of question, oh, they were so wrong. Listen to Hebrews 11 again, talking about the faith of Sarah. We know that Abraham was a hero of the faith. Sarah, too, was a hero of the faith. Hebrews 11, starting with verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. You don't understand the scriptures. You don't understand the power of God. Third, they didn't understand the resurrection. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 30 of Matthew 22. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. The Sadducees' question, or their hypothetical model for the resurrection, was resurrection in a new fallen world. The funny dimension of their question was that in the resurrection, people would be fighting about wives. She's my wife. No, she's my wife. Oh, just think of all the messiness in heaven as people argue about these things. There's no sense of transformed bodies in a glorified state. There's no sense of the perfection of the life to come because of God's blessing. And so our passage tells us that they don't believe in the resurrection, verse 23, and they don't understand the resurrection in verse 30. In a parallel passage, Jesus even offers additional information. In Luke 20, verse 36, Jesus tells them that believers, these people, cannot die anymore. There's no marrying in heaven. They are the sons of God, and they are children of the resurrection. And I really like that term. I'm going to have to add that to my vocabulary. Children of the resurrection. We know the truth of the resurrection. We've seen the promise of the resurrection. Perhaps if I can get my mind around that, but I'm a child of the resurrection, Luke 20, verse 36. It will give me more hope when my uncooperative knee troubles me, or my joints are less friendly. When my joints complain in the morning, I can say, I'm a child of the resurrection. They don't understand the resurrection. They also don't understand angels in heaven. And let me just remind you of the language Jesus uses in verse 30, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now the Sadducees didn't say anything about angels, right? Their stories about the resurrection. We know that they don't believe in the resurrection, verse 23. They ask a question about the resurrection. Jesus describes the resurrection, and then he brings up angels. We know from Acts 23:8, they didn't believe in angels. In other words, they have a worldview that is, I guess we would say, kind of materialistic or naturalistic. There's no resurrection, there's no angels. And so Jesus doubles down on the defects of their worldview. He describes the resurrection, and then he mentions angels, and he mentions heaven as well. He affirms all of these things concerning the life to come and the spiritual dimension. He shows the ridiculousness of their question, and he shows the folly of their worldview, emphasizing what God has promised in the life to come. Let me read for you from John 14, verses 1 through 3. John 14, this is very close to the time of Jesus' crucifixion. The disciples are uneasy, you know, the big things are afoot. And Jesus says to them, John 14, 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. So here's the promise of Jesus. He comforts his disciples. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. There are three different Greek words used in verse 2 for dwelling places or human habitations. There's a reference to God's house. There's a reference to many rooms. There's a reference to a place that Jesus is preparing. The Father's house, many rooms, a place for you. I have to admit I'm partial to the old King James Version on verse 2 because it reads that in my Father's house are many mansions. And if I'm putting in a request, I'm going to want a mansion rather than rooms, but I know that whatever is prepared in heaven is going to be just fine by me. But think about the emphasis on what's to come. I am going to prepare a place for you, and where I am, there you will also be. The Sadducees didn't believe that. No resurrection. And repeatedly Jesus reminds us of what is to come for the children of God, for the children of the resurrection. ultimately, the Sadducees don't understand God. Now listen to the last two verses of Jesus' answer. Verse 31, as far and as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? Now you'll notice that this is a rebuke, right? God said this to you. Haven't you ever read it? You should know this stuff. Haven't you ever read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus emphasizes this teaching that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He isn't the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. Jesus did not say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so you should embrace me as your God too, and that's what we might have expected. But instead, the point is emphatic. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, present tense. These people live in the face of God. In fact, if you go back to Exodus 3, verse 6, you could read the conversation between Moses and God at the burning bush. You remember the story that Moses sees the bush burning, and he stops to look at it, and God says, take your shoes off, you're on sacred ground. And then the Lord says to him, I am the God of your father. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. And if you're just reading that story, it might not jump out at you, but it's clear to Jesus what was intended by that. If you look at Luke 20, verse 37, there's again a little more information about this. Jesus says, concerning the resurrection, even Moses showed in this passage about the burning bush that God is the God of these patriarchs. So Jesus' point was, Moses made it abundantly clear concerning the resurrection. Why didn't you believe him? God said to Moses, Moses wrote it down, and the words of Moses were written for you, and you should have known from that passage that there was a resurrection. You know, what's wrong with you? I don't know if you actually said that or not, but that's kind of the sense. The Bible clearly says that God is their God, and the people who read the scripture should know about the resurrection. He is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. Now, what are our lessons? We've looked at a liberal group and a stupid question and the answer of Jesus. What are our Bible lessons? First, the scripture is reliable. We believe that God's word is perfect and it is authoritative. Even in the smallest details, the Lord communicates his truth to us. Jesus said that not the tiniest stroke will pass away from even the letters of scripture until all is fulfilled in Matthew 5:18. Not one jot or tittle will pass away. There's another place concerning the Messiah that Paul makes a theological point based on the singular for seed. The scripture says seed, not seeds, and that has theological importance. Galatians 3:16. And here Jesus makes the case for the resurrection based on the tense. I am the God of your father. And not only that, Jesus rebukes them for not listening to what God says to them. They don't understand the resurrection. They don't read the scripture, verse 31. They don't hear God, verse 31. God speaks to us through his word. and that you have waded through genealogies, and your Bible reading plan has all been blown up for this year. Here's a little encouragement to go back to your Bible reading plan, because God speaks truly in His Word, and His Word is directed to you. Second, the resurrection is important. It's not a tangential doctrine. Jesus affirms the life to come. The resurrection, verse 30, verse 31, heaven, in verse 30, and everlasting life, or living before God, in verse 32. Scripture teaches us that at death, the believer is immediately in the presence of the Lord. Moses taught that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were alive, were living in the presence of God, because that's what God told them. And Jesus emphasizes that as well. He is the God of the living. Or as Jesus put it in John 11, 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Or as Jesus put it in John 14, 2, I go to prepare a place for you. And this is wonderful comfort for us. We have all lost loved ones. We know that we will die. If the Lord tarries, we shall all die. How can the Sadducees live with the worldview that they have? There's no resurrection. And so let's make silly questions and jokes about the resurrection to try to stump Jesus. Years ago, I heard a speaker up in Minnesota. He was an older pastor in northern Minnesota. But he talked about growing up with unbelieving grandparents. His grandfather was an old atheist, actually a communist, worked up in the mines in Minnesota. And he was a hardworking man and a kindly, a faithful grandfather, but he didn't believe in it. And he was blind, and the man later on thought that his physical blindness was kind of an illustration of his spiritual blindness. And he describes his daily routine of taking his blind grandfather by the hand out to the barn so that Grandpa could milk the cow and then lead him back into the house. And then one day, Grandma died. And so the boy was kind of concerned about that. And he said, Grandpa, where's Grandma? What's happened to Grandma? Where is she? And he said, the old man, with kind of tears in his sightless eyes, said, she's in the ground. And that answer really troubled him, because he knew that there had to be more. There had to be something more. And he believed that the grandfather wasn't satisfied with that either. His materialistic, atheistic worldview pushed him to say something that down deep he just couldn't accept. The doctrine of the resurrection is taught throughout Scripture, and it is important. And as I've mentioned, the historic confessions or statements of the Christian faith is to say that I believe in the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And a third lesson is that God is faithful. And so when God spoke to Moses at the burning bush, he said, I am the God of your father. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We know that our God is a faithful God. He is God of the covenant. He is faithful to his promises. He is faithful to his people. And he will never abandon us. So much did he want us to have assurance and confidence that he made an oath and he swore by that oath concerning the Messiah and concerning our salvation. He is, Jesus said, the God of the living. And he is still the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They live in his presence. Believers, Jesus said in a related passage, Luke 20, verse 36, cannot die anymore. They are children of God, and they are children of the resurrection. Our confidence is in God's mercy and God's promises and God's faithfulness and the redeeming work of Jesus Christ and the promises of the gospel and life everlasting. For even as David put it in the 23rd Psalm, he makes this wonderful confession of the child of God, saying, surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forevermore. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the promises of Scripture. We're thankful for the promises of the life to come. We're thankful for the assertions of the resurrection in your revelation to Moses and in your revelation in Scripture. We're thankful for the affirmations of the resurrection and the life to come in the teachings of Christ. We pray that as your children, as children of the resurrection, we would live lives of faith, focused on you and your mercy, and focused on your promises of the life to come as we anticipate dwelling in your house forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen. In closing, let's